hopeful that he, in some way through today, will help each of you maybe release that a little bit because of what Christ is to you. I picked 2 Corinthians today. God told me, pointed me to a set of verses. It's when we look at 2 Corinthians, it's letters to the church in Corinth that Paul has seeded and planted, and Corinth is having a tough time. 2 Corinthians is more unique in that Paul gives us a little bit more about his heart and what he's feeling personally. Some say it's the fourth letter. The church is weak, it's struggling, there's division inside. His authority has been undermined by a set of people in the church preaching something different. And so Paul is struggling with his flock being led to a different place than what or where they should be going. We'll read in Scripture that, frankly, Paul is considered by some in the church as a crazy snake oil salesman of the gospel. He's not thought of very, very highly. Paul even made a trip, tried to square things away with the church, didn't go well. In fairness, later he did receive a letter from the church saying that some had repented and were beginning to faithfully follow Christ. But there is still this small, factious group of people that is creating division inside the church. Now, I want to be clear about what I'm not going to talk about today, because I could give you a whole nother sermon on that. Today, I'm not focusing on actual internal church divisions. The concepts that we're going to talk about today certainly apply to those and how we prevent that from occurring in a church. And underlying my conversation with you today, I want you to keep that in mind as it relates to relational reconciliation. The context of what this scripture is about a division in the church and what Paul is trying to say to those who believe in Jesus. And that has practical application for us today as a church, because we desire unity in Christ and we want that. I also am not going to talk about today about those theological absolute non-negotiable items that was being preached within the church at Corinth. I'm going to steer clear of that. My focus today for you is reconciliation with those that you live with and interact with on a daily basis and what following Christ means to that. So we okay? Is that square and clear? All right. So I need you to go to 2 Corinthians 5:11. And let me read it from the actual Bible. All right, you ready? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're going to work through this verse by verse. Kind of the way I do my study for this is that I'll take a PowerPoint page, I'll write the verse, type the verse out on the PowerPoint page, and then I make pretty little bubbles, and I draw little squiggly lines to the words. And in the bubbles, I try to understand the Greek context of the words within that scripture to try to give me some sense of perspective of what is being tasked with in this scripture. And the words in verse 11 are fear, that popped up to me, persuade popped up to me, known, and conscience. So I did a little play on the words there to understand what they mean. And where I really wanted to start with is in terror. Now, there are two kinds of really terror. All of the terror we should have is that we should fear the Lord on judgment day, because on judgment day, there will be those who will be with him and there will be those who will not be. And the terror is to be those that aren't going to be with him. But in the Greek, there's also another way of expressing terror. And that frankly boils down to reverence. In other words, as followers of Christ and believers in him and of the Father, we are overwhelmed with just the reverence and the awe and the respect that we have for him. And so you can look at this in two different ways, and I can't tell you what Paul's intent was, but in this, he is saying, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, that could be knowing that you're going to be damned after the judgment, or knowing the sheer awesomeness of God. Either way, he's trying to put the concept of who the Lord is in his scripture. Using that proper placement of the Father, he's now saying, because of that, we're hoping that's going to allow us to persuade you, to induce you to believe what he's saying. And known is to actually make actual, to make it visible, to make it a part of you. And the conscience is noticing with a degree of controlled thought. His purpose here is to successfully influence the readers of his letter. And that this beginning intro is a statement doing that. In the preceding verses, Paul is referencing the appearing of all of us before the judgment of Christ. And so even in the text before, he's making this connection of who God is in relation to us. We go to verse 12, and he says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Now, I must confess, this one gave me a little struggle because Paul is being obvious in some ways, but you have to kind of understand contextually what he's doing here. He basically says to them, look, I'm not going to spend a lot of time right now trying to convince them of who he is and his calling. They know Paul. They've met him. He started the church. He's going to leave who he is to their conscience. In this verse, he references the false preachers in their midst and denotes what they value. What do they value? They value the outward appearance of things, how you look, what kind of clothes you're wearing. Paul, being part of the Jewish religion establishment, they wore their robes and their ropes and chains. Paul's pointing these people out to the people at Corinth. They value, these folks of the world, such things as the ability to learn and wisdom and eloquence and riches. They're the elite of the elite because I can learn. I am wise. And these are the elements that Paul is battling within the church at Corinth. He also indicates that these preachers should be known easily. What is their heart value? Who do they claim to serve? And the lesson in the verse is that we ourselves should be very discerning to this as well. Paul is saying they should know his heart, his purpose, and that this should already be in their consciousness. By comparing the two forces at play, he's trusting that they will see who he is versus who the separatists are within the church. And then he gets kind of funny in some ways, but very serious in verse 13. He says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Now, we can translate that to everyday language, and we can say, hey, man, look, if we seem crazy or lunatic, it's for God's glory and our efforts to share him with you. That's what Paul's basically saying. Man, if you think I'm irrational, well, I'll be irrational for God all day long. And there is scriptural evidence for this in Acts 26. If you remember Paul speaking and Festus comes up, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. So, sometimes when you're on the A&M campus, there's a guy that street preaches. And I must admit, I walk by every time and go, that guy is a Looney Tune. And now after working through this week, I'm going to see him in a little different light because Paul was convicted of exactly the same thing. So imagine Paul today walking on campus preaching that way and you're going, oh, yay, yay. Paul then says that while in his right mind, the entire reason for existence is to spread the message of Jesus to the readers, to lead them to salvation. And all of this is meant to explain that the love of Christ in Paul and Paul's love for Christ is the explanation for both the perceived craziness as well as for his sober ministry. Both of them are combined together because of his love for Jesus Christ. In other words, if I acted crazy, I did it for God. If I acted overly serious, I did it for you. Christ's love moves me between those spectrums. Verse 14, he goes on to say, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. The key word in there is control. So I played around in that, and Other translations might use compels. Another word might be constrained. And I struggled a little bit with what was being taught here. When reading the Greek meaning control, the word's kind of used to define to hold together, to compress. And as I was reading through this, I began to think of kind of a vice grip where all other things are compressed out of you until there's just one thing, Christ. And then that brought to mind, who saw the Apple marketing campaign for the new iPads? Okay, now, for those of you non-techies, Apple is known to be creative, right? So they take this incredibly huge platform vice grip. I mean, there's a metal plate floor, metal plate top, and between the two, they sandwich pianos, instruments, art supplies. I mean, anything and everything that you can think of related to the creativity. And they click the video, and the vice grip starts coming down, and it smashes everything underneath it. Paint leaking out the sides, pianos created to a thin nothing. And what do you think the message Apple was saying is? Well, we're going to take every creative tool known to man and we're going to put it inside this little bitty thin Apple iPad. What was interesting was the response from society. People got angry at Apple. Well, how dare you crush a piano or a trumpet or paint supplies? The context being that, well, all of those things are part of us and us being creative and us worshiping what we do. And there was this visceral reaction, don't take that away from me. Apple had to later apologize. But that's the vision that I have of what Paul is suggesting here, is to compress forcibly the energies away of all the things in our lives that truly don't matter. There's only, when you do that, there's nothing left to hang on to. And this singular cause is the driving force behind his ministry, his efforts to bring everyone to Christ. He is on a mission to make disciples of all. There's no room for anything else. And then in this verse, Paul transitions to what is left when all the noise is eliminated. And he comes to one single conclusion. One. Jesus died for all. And therefore, all died. Talk about compressing. Folks, there is nothing in the world but that. Everything, all sin perished with Christ in the spilling of the blood on the cross. Nod your heads. Do we get that? That's it. Nothing else for us to consider. In 15, he moves on and says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. All right, now, how many of you went, uh-oh? Let me read it one more time. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Christ died. Those who live, this is the text that I want you to take from this verse. might no longer live for themselves. Now, later I'm going to start connecting dots with you, but this is a pivotal text. If you live for yourself, then every burden that you're carrying today can be directly attributed to that. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you no longer live for yourself. Now, I'm not saying you don't believe in Jesus. Just like myself, I struggle with this on a daily basis. Okay, so we're good. You're not gonna leave here saying that I don't believe you believe in Jesus Christ, right? We're okay. Died for your sake. There is no longer anything to live for other than Jesus. There's only one purpose in life, to live for him. And the evidence of such requirements is that Jesus was raised from the dead. He declared victory over our sin. Mic drop, boom. When we live for Jesus, we partake of the spiritual and everlasting life that he gives us. And it is from then within that singular vice-gripped concept that our energy and our emotions and our feelings and our mind and our heart should be focused on constantly. Verse 16, he moves and says, from now on. For those of you, this is my fifth time before you. If you look back at what I've preached in the past, one time I preached about carrying our burdens past the cross. Not living in what Jesus has done for us. So, I want you to hear me. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So I was a little confused about why Paul would say, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. I couldn't figure that out for a while. From this day forward, we're told we live a different way. We don't recognize the standards that the world uses. But I was thinking about Paul prior to his conversion, and remember, Paul was dead set on ending the Way movement. Y'all remember that? He was out to get everybody who professed faith in Jesus Christ. And I think it's because he at the time thought of Jesus as a mortal man, a heretic of the Jewish faith, which was punishable by death, and he was all in to end that. And then his conversion and his introduction to Jesus Christ, and then he became aware of who he was, which changed his view that we don't see Christ that way anymore. The key to this is that he's telling you and me that we don't live life according to the flesh any longer. I'm going to let that sink in a minute. We now have a new lens to see the world, and that is the lens of the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the where we begin to then interact into the world that we live in today. Ideas and notions determined by earthly standards we struggle with every day, but they should no longer have sway over us. Our faith in him changes the way we see the world. Why does it change the way we see the world? Who did he die for? Say it again. All. Died for you. He died for you. Way in the back. He died for you. What does that tell us about everybody in the room? Come on. We're all the same, right? He died for all. So here's your playing field right here. There's nobody better, nobody worse. But after he died and after he rose, our faith changes the way we see the world. And now instead of viewing Jesus through the lens of the world, we view him as our Savior. That should be a fundamental change. In 17, Paul goes on to say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. As I do this more, I understand sometimes that the way Scripture is written, I'm at a loss to add any more to it. So I'm going to do this Scripture this way. You can close your eyes. I would encourage you to. I'd like you to rid your mind of everything that's in it as I say what I'm about to say on this verse. Your old self has passed away. Your old self has passed away. Your old self has passed away. You are a new creation. You are a new creation. You are a new creation. Believe. Verse 18 then says, all of this is from God, who through Christ, here's the word I want you to hang on to, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I know all of you who are believers, and if I have one or two of you that aren't here and you're not, and the Lord moves you, come see me after the worship service, because I want you to taste all of what Jesus has to offer you. He reconciled himself, the Father reconciled himself through Christ to us. God's perfect and holy. Could not be with us because of our unholiness and sin. Let me ask you a question. What can you do to make yourself right before the Lord? What within your power can you do to make yourself right for the Lord? Do we all know the answer to that? If you don't know the answer to that, come see me after service because we'll talk about it. There's nothing we can do. Now wait a minute. Wait, didn't earlier we say the great equalizer? Didn't we say that? Okay, so we're all equal because we're all sinners. Hey, guess what? You're all equal because you can't do anything about it. Right? So individually, we run around the world every day thinking, well, If I just read my scripture today, I'm solid. Or if I go to church, I'm solid. All of you are running around in the world trying to do some of that. We're all equal offenders in that regard. We can never be holy enough on our own merits to satisfy the debt. The only suitable sacrifice was the perfect, unblemished sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The only place to get that was from God himself, completed through his Son. The price paid was paid by the Father. And from all of that, here you go. Here's another great equalizer. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Not just Charlie. Not just Leon or Dan. Verse 19, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. Read that, God reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Here's another money verse, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Okay. Everybody's equally been assigned another thing. Right? You with me so far? Am I making sense up here? If we go to John 10:38, the concept here is was the Father with Christ at the time he was nailed to the cross? And you can find a little bit of evidence in John 10:38. He says, Jesus is saying, but if I do them, meaning the miracles, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. God gave himself up through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. He takes everything, past, present, future, sins, loads it up on Christ and nails him to the cross and says, it is finished. This is the ministry of reconciliation. He reconciled himself to us. He made the step. We're a bunch of buffoons running around being idiots. And God loves you so much that he knew that the only way he was going to bring you back to him in relationship was to pay the debt through an unblemished lamb on the cross. And he decided that from the beginning of time. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows us his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay. So I'm gonna tap you in the chest a minute. I'm gonna ask you a question. So God has reconciled his anger to us because of our sinful nature. Do we all agree with that? One more time. With conviction. Yes. Have you laid down your anger to God? We being fallen people, through our deceitfulness and our influence of sin, are blinded, hardened, filled with anger against the Father and the Judge. We are called to believe that God, through his Son, assumed your nature and placed himself willingly on the cross in your place, thus showing you reconciliation. If we truly see who we are without Christ and connect our unworthiness to the grace given, our hearts should change. Do I need to say that again? You want me to say it again? If we understand our equal unworthiness individually, stacked against the immeasurable grace given on his own initiative to us, through belief and faith, our hearts should be changed. And if our hearts are changed, then he places this weighty entrustment to be ministers of reconciliation. We then go, therefore, to verse 20, where he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. God, the creator of the universe, God making his appeal through us. Through us. And then Paul says, we implore you, meaning desire, long, yearn, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God making his appeal through us, through Paul, making his appeal through you and your relationships with other people, making his appeal through Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done in your life and that you want to share to others around you and to live with others around you in that way. We often place this reconciliation burden on ourselves. We struggle and we fight against allowing God to reconcile himself to you, but he's already done it. Our faith, our belief allows God to reconcile himself to us. In verse 21, for our sake, for your sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By a show of hands, who thinks of themselves today as righteous in God? Who thinks they are holy and pure in the eyes of the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ? Seen unblemished and without fault. Raise them. No, raise them high. This is Jesus we're talking about. Okay? Next question. Now we're going to separate the men from the boys and the women from the girls. How many are living it? Let's see the hands. No, see it. Be proud. Be loud. Where's the disconnect? Are you thinking about that? I just got to do it for emphasis. Who thinks they're pure and holy in the eyes of God through the blood shed on the cross by Jesus Christ? Who's living that today? Now, I say this in love because I am right there with you. There are days that I wake up and go, I'm not holy. I am not a priest. There's no way that this could be true. And then I have people like Dan and Andy and Josh and all those dudes going, oh no, yeah, you are. You are. Which is why we are so, so diligent in preaching relationships in this church. Because it is through that that we continue to lift each other up and to be convinced that what Christ said for us is true through others who believe it and live it. Galatians 3:13 says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Sin's gone. Remember, Christ did not know sin. John 8:46, which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? We are made righteous. 1 John 4:17 says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, also are we in this world. Do you get it? Let me read it again. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, also are we in this world. Not when we pass away and we're given a proper burial and we're put in the ground and then we're in heaven. Now, can we live as if we're Jesus and sinless in this world now? Question, go home, think about it, call Dan. Here's where I've been going with this week. Freedom and peace is in reconciliation with the Father. We profess our faith in Jesus, yet we carry this baggage with us, conflicted both within ourselves and with those in your life. We're going to get to that in a minute. How do we reconcile this dichotomy of feelings and emotion? Jesus answers the question. In Matthew 11, 24, 25, he says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I won't make you raise your hands this time. How many wake up in the morning and go, God, this following Jesus is really hard? Confess to yourself, I do every day. Let me tell you how I do every day. Give you an example. You get a call and somebody says, man, I really need to talk to you. You're an elder of the church. I really need to talk to you. Well, yeah, it's 6:30 at night and I'm tired. A video surfaces, something says along the lines of, I ain't got any time for this. Yeah? Have you called your mother that you've been estranged to for 20 years? Have you repented to a friend? Have you tried to restore relationship? Those around us, our spouses, friends, families, coworkers, even people in this room, we are required to show up in the same way that God showed up through Jesus Christ, working to make his solution of reconciliation tangible and real. Dan always has these one-liners that make me think deeper. It goes to show that Jesus can speak to you in the most easy language possible. Dan says, be wrong, even when you're right, if it means reconciliation. If you're right, but being right is worth losing a relationship or distancing someone from the love of Christ, be wrong. And the ability to be wrong when you're right comes from your faith in Jesus. And it's funny, as I was preparing this, I ended up to close this thing all the way back to Genesis. So when you're reading through your Bible in a year and you're going, oh, this doesn't mean anything to me, I don't know. No, 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 no. Everything in it means something. And it is all beautifully and wonderfully interwoven together to give us the full message of who God is. I had to go all the way back to Abraham, because Abraham teaches us what this faith looks like. In complete faith, we are constantly reconciled, not just to Jesus, but with ourselves and those we come in contact with. Abraham was credited with such faith. Paul alludes to him in Romans 4:9-12. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Faith. Faith in Jesus gives you the power of reconciliation. As soon as you begin to live the life of that faith, rich and fascinating possibilities open before you. You'll exercise the right. Catch me here. Hang with me here. You will learn to waive your right. I see a perplexed look. Hopefully I can solve that. When we move ourselves away from this, we move ourselves away from this because we don't agree, we're offended, we have pride, we have previous hurts. Our inward-looking nature of ourselves is a form of self-worship that disconnects us from the Father and the Son and what has been done. And what Abraham teaches us is, let go of that. And here's why. Remember early when he and Lot were incredibly blessed with all of the livestock, so that a report came back to Abraham and said, man, dude, yours and Lot's herdsmen out there in the pastures, they're kind of bickering with each other, and I don't know, this thing could get a little crazy. Do we remember what Abraham said to Lot? And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me. So Abraham is precursoring reconciliation by eliminating the possibility of there being conflict. Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. Here it is. If you take the left hand, then I will go right. If you take the right hand, then I will go left. Talk to me about what that said about Abraham. First, through faith, I don't have a dog in the hunt. Don't have a dog in the hunt. Doesn't matter. Do y'all get that? I don't have a dog in the hunt. For you non-country folks, it doesn't matter to me. Why? Because I know that God is faithful and that he loves me and that he will care for me whichever way he points me. Which, when taken into the concept of reconciliation, is what is causing conflict worth hanging on to the point where you can't reconcile. Because Jesus could have done that really easy. And if we look at one another in the same way that Jesus looks at us, and we are given the task of the ministry of reconciliation, we should, in all things, die to ourselves in such a way that we are reconciled with everyone around us in the name of Jesus Christ. And if and when you do that, peace and freedom come. Watched a movie last night. I'll close it with this. I won't tell you the name of the movie. If you understand it based on the things that I tell you about it, it has a couple of bad words in it and a couple of scenes that aren't really good, but the message was huge. Every person in the movie had a burden, a pain, a hurt. One was a judge who mistreated his boy. Another one was the boy who thought his father mistreated him and was rebellious. Another one was a handicapped son. Another one was a lady who had a child out of wedlock and had dealt with all the pain. All of the people in the movie had these burdens of unrest and pain and agony. The message at the end is, though, if we lay down ourselves, reconciliation and healing can occur. And so my message, regardless of what you might think at the end of this, is uplifting. You have been granted the power to be reconciled not only to the Father, but have been given what you need to be to be reconciled to all those around you. Live the life of Christ in your relationships with one another. Die to yourself. Give up what pains you. Give up what hurts you. Give up your pride. Give up all of those things that stand between you and relationship with your brothers and sisters and others around you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Father, we're grateful for your love and for your grace and for this undeserved, unmerited reconciliation of you to the world and to us, and through you of giving up of yourself. We pray that we believe that and that we have faith in that, and that we accept the righteousness and the purity and the holy priesthood that comes from that, and that we have faith as Abraham did, that we can step out in our relationships with one another and heal those in your name in such a way that the burden of that pain is lifted from our shoulders and given to you, Lord. I ask all of this in your great Son's name, Jesus. Amen. Don't you love when the music fits what the message is? He will hold you fast. Every waking second of your life, believe. So now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.